Thank you for selecting this message by Dr. James Hoffman. Dr. Hoffman preaches verse by verse through the entire book of the Bible. From all of us at Living Water of Lapine here in Central Oregon, we hope that it will encourage you and feed you spiritually. And if you would like to leave a message after the sermon, our contact information is found on the sermon page where you found this sermon. Now may God richly bless you as you listen.
I want to cite for you a piece that was found from an unknown Confederate soldier back in the 1800s. This little piece is about prayer. Listen to what he has written. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked God for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. Maybe it's very audacious of me to title this morning's message, How Prayer Works. The truth is that neither I nor any person within the sound of my voice knows exactly how prayer works. Whenever we talk about prayer, we are treading on the verge of mystery. But let me invite you, nevertheless, this morning to walk through the mists of this subject in our passage of Genesis today. And we might gain somewhat of a clearer picture. However, a better understanding isn't my primary goal. It is rather that we all might find a greater motivation to be engaged as the prayer intercessors that God has called each of us to be for this lost and dying world that surrounds us. Usually, when you hear a sermon on prayer today, or you read an article about it in a magazine, or you study a book on prayer, at some point you will probably encounter a quote by E.M. Bounds. Does that name ring a bell for anyone here? Yeah. E.M. Bounds has done more than any other person that I know of in calling believers to be mighty in prayer. And more than anyone that I'm aware of, to clear away some of the mists that surround this subject. His name is very prevalent on this subject. But perhaps you are like me and you face some curiosity about who E.M. Bounds was. So before I quote him, let me say a brief word about him. Edward McKendry Bounds was born in 1835, and he lived until about 1913. He practiced law before he sensed the call of God on his life to full-time ministry in 1859. 3 years later, when the Civil War broke out, Bounds served as a chaplain for the Confederate Army. He was captured and held as a prisoner of war for a short period of time. But all through the course of his lifetime, he never attracted a large following or gained the success and reputation that we might expect because of the fame that his insights and quotes have among Christians today. After 46 years of faithful ministry, he was virtually an unknown. He wrote 8 books on prayer, but he could only get 2 of them published when he was alive. Now, all 8, however, became classics after he died. And E.M. Bounds is now considered by most evangelical Christians to be the most prolific and fervent author on the subject of prayer. You know what? His life describes the point that I want to make in today's sermon about being mighty in prayer. You don't have to be a big name. You don't have to be a famous celebrity in order to have a tremendous impact on our world today. Those who are mighty in prayer often live in obscurity. I think everyone here may qualify. Now, as an introduction to our passage today, as we go through the book of Genesis, and today we are in Genesis 18, I'll quote from E.M. Bounds. "What the church needs today is not more machinery or better, not new organizations or more novel methods, but men whom the Holy Ghost can use. Men of prayer. Men mighty in prayer." Close quote. And I hope you know that living in the 1800s, when he says men of prayer, he's also saying women mighty in prayer. Amen. So may God develop from our passage today men and women who are mighty in prayer. Amen. So this morning, as we continue with the account of Abraham, this man of faith, by picking up with verse 16 in Genesis chapter 18. That's where we left off last week. 3 visitors had come out of the hot desert and into Abraham's tent where Abraham prepared a feast for them. One of them was the Lord, and the other 2 were angels. After dealing with Sarah's unbelief about what God was about to do through her in giving Abraham and Sarah the son of the promise, the 3 visitors got up and started to go their way, which was to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Our next chapter, Genesis 19, takes up this amazing and historical event. But today we are looking at the preview of it, while learning some vital lessons about prayer. Abraham's visitors got up and start to head eastward toward the valley of the Jordan. And Abraham also gets up and he travels with them. He's not ready for his fellowship with them to end. And so they come to the outcrop of a cliff, looking down over the edge of a steep ravine where they can see in the afternoon sun the Dead Sea and beside it the doomed cities that all lay before them. As we read the first section of our passage now, here is what I would like for you to notice. Look at the evidence for how God is the one who initiates prayer. And so look with me now at verses 16 through 21 of Genesis chapter 18. Picking up with verse 16 now. "Then the men set out from there, and they looked down toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, 'Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him.' Then the Lord said, 'Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. These verses illustrate what I believe is true about all prayer. Prayer never begins with man. Let me say that again. Prayer never begins with man. It always begins with God. True prayer is never man's plans, which he brings to God and he asks him to bless. Here's what I want, Lord, now bless it. No. God is always the one who controls all circumstances and initiates our praying, just as we have seen here. God enlists the partnership of man in carrying out his own program. Don't ever approach the throne of God in the manner that you are trying to enlist God to your plans. Listen, it is never the case where you see things the right way and God must be convinced. True prayer always begins with a proposal that God has planted inside of you, or a conviction that he has placed there, or a warning that he has brought you in on. It's very presumptuous for us to consider prayer to be the act of our discovering some need and then bringing God's attention to it and asking for his intervention. That kind of prayer is doomed from the outset. In fact, this might be why so many of our prayers appear to go unanswered. Let's have the right attitude toward prayer, first of all. What should that be? I'll give an illustration for what I think might help. Most of my boating experience is in a small kayak. But every once in a while, when a friend takes me out in their motorized boat out into the ocean or out on a lake, when we come back in, I've thrown a rope from the boat to have someone who is standing on the dock or someone standing on the shore. But you know what? Never. Not once have I expected that the whole dock or the shoreline would be pulled over to me. That would be ludicrous. I'm expecting that I will be pulled over to the dock or over to the shore. In the same way, when we pray, we throw a line out to God and we need to expect to be pulled over to him. God initiates. He compels us to pray about something. And when we respond, we need to consider our praying as though we have thrown out a line to him and he is pulling us over to him. God initiates. Abraham had been enjoying an intimate meal with the Lord, and once it was over, Abram desired closeness to continue with him. And so he got up and he walked with his visitors to see them off. He lingered in position to be drawn in even closer. And God did draw Abram closer. Look with me how he did it. Verses 17, 18, and 19 again. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised to him." Here's how he did it. God is pulling Abraham closer to himself, reminding Abraham about his calling of what he is to be to all the nations. And then by revealing his immediate plan concerning Sodom and Gomorrah, God was enlisting Abraham as his partner. And that is what happens whenever we pray. God pulls us to himself and solicits us to join him in his plan. I hope that you can see some clear parallels between what God did with Abraham right here and how God works with the Christian believer today. We have been given, by grace, not our own merits, a favored position before God. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a holy nation, a royal priesthood. What is a priest? A priest is somebody who goes before God as an intercessor for others. Peter says, we are priests. 1 Timothy 2:8, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or quarreling. You and I have insights about what God is doing. We have the Word of God. We have it today. Sits in many of your laps right now. Scripture tells us what God is about to do. He is about to return to judge this earth. So just like Abraham, we have a special call to bless the nations of the earth, and we have the knowledge of what he is about to do. God is pulling us to himself. How many times have we missed his attempts to enlist us in what he is doing? Are you resisting his pull? Have you been too wrapped up in trying to pull God over to your plans? When we allow him to pull us over to him, we get a better idea of how he wants us to pray. While God was pulling Abraham over to him, he showed Abraham that his character is very fair. God exercises a very careful justice. And this led Abraham in the way that he was about to lay his petitions before God. Look now, verses 20 and 21. Then the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down there to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know. So God was showing how he is always very careful in his judgment. Although God knew about their wickedness, he is all-knowing, he delayed his action and took time to personally experience it. You know, there's a difference between knowing something and having it demonstrated before your eyes. God knows the extent of the love that you have for him, but he still wants to have your love and praise and service to him demonstrated before his eyes. Amen. But in this case here, see, wickedness had to be experienced more thoroughly, demonstrated, before full judgment would come. God's judgment is thorough. And he's showing this to Abraham. There are many who think that God should not judge anyone. They read this and they say, how unfair! But no, God is more than fair. And God initiates this subject with Abraham about his own fairness. He gets Abraham thinking about this. God plants this truth in Abraham's heart. So when Abraham petitions God on behalf of these two cities, Abraham is going to use this truth as part of his prayer. I want you to notice this. God is leading Abraham in how he should pray in this passage here. Now, when we read this, Can you hear the cry that must be coming before the throne of God from America and the world today? God must be hearing the cries of those who are victims of drug abuse, pornography users, child and spousal abuse, identity theft, bank fraud, murder, rape, incest, racism, and other hate crimes. He hears it. And he calls us to be mighty in prayer. I believe that he is leading us. He is calling for intercessors. Now, I'd like for you to notice that God did not specifically tell Abram that he was about to destroy these two cities. He doesn't say that here. Nowhere is it said. God told Abraham that he would check things out, and by the time Abraham heard the words, "I will know," Abraham understood fully what God would do. Abraham knew all the unbridled lust, all the foul acts of homosexuality, the open passion for obscenity, the lurid attitudes that permeated all of the public and private life in those cities. Abram knew that once God saw it demonstrated before his eyes, their doom was sure. And so Abram launched into his petitions before God. Let's look at those now. Picking up with verse 22 now, reading through verse 32. So the men turned from there and went toward Sodom, but Abram still stood before the Lord. Then Abram drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it that from you shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just." And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abram answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for the lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Boy, oh boy, there are so many natural questions that just arise out of this passage, aren't there? It sounds as though Abraham is backing God into a corner and making him lower the ante every time, doesn't it? Did Abraham change God's mind? Of course not. The more likely answer is that God changed Abraham's mind. Abraham knew that God is just and that he punishes sin, but he may have wondered about God's mercy. Abraham seemed to be probing God's mind to see how merciful he was. He left this conversation with God convinced that God was both kind and fair. Our prayers won't change God's mind, but they may change ours, just as Abraham's prayers changed his. Prayer helps us better understand the mind of God. Now, please stop for just a moment and wonder with me about something here. What would have been yours or my response to God if we were in Abraham's sandals? Some of us perhaps would have wrapped our robes of self-righteousness around ourselves and said, Good for you, Lord. They really have it coming to them. I was just wondering how much you would take. I know I've had enough for quite a while. Perhaps others might have said, Lord, do you mean you're going to destroy the whole city? Will all these helpless souls be annihilated? Now, I know they're evil, but they mean well. They've just gotten a little bit carried away. They've had bad parenting, Lord. The environment that they grew up in was not suitable for proper upbringing. The reason I think that some of us might have interceded like this is because we're all aware of the sin in our own life and we would want the same leniency. But Abraham did not engage in either of those two appeals. When the two angels left to go down into the city, this would have been anyone's normal cue for Abraham to say his goodbyes and go back to his tent with Sarah. Instead, look what our text says. Verse 22, Abraham still stood before the Lord. Abraham would not let go of the Lord just yet. There was something on his heart. And it comes out in the following dialogue with strong passion. God had successfully drawn Abraham in. Several issues are of great interest to anyone who wants to learn how to pray better. Right here in this account. First, notice how Abraham made his appeal on the basis of God's character. He appeals to God's nature of being a just God. Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, parents, there are times, aren't there, when we try to shame our children into correct behavior. You know better than that. You weren't raised this way. Stop acting so childish. Is that what Abraham is doing here? No. He is not trying to shame God into doing the right thing. God does not need any one of us to remind him to do what is right, or to tell him that it would be wrong to slay the righteous with the wicked. Whenever we pray, remember, we are, in every case, trying to adjust our passion and our requests into what God's plans are. Focusing on God's nature will help us do that. I'm going to pick on you. I love the way M.G. Brown prays for you when you ask him to. Amen. Lord, he whom you love is suffering. Lord, she whom you love is facing this crisis in their life. I love that. You see, right away he focuses on God's character. That's what Abraham does. As God draws him, Abraham is mindful of God's character. So let me ask you, how much of your own praying is in earnest for God's own glory? Are your prayers more of an attempt to advance God's reputation or to promote your own agenda? Your own set of desires. God initiates, you see, our coming to him in prayer. And we need to sense him pulling us to himself and then purpose in our hearts to advance his fame. His glory must be the primary thing that we seek.
Amen.
Now, notice something else. That is also to be an awareness whenever we pray. Look at it in verse 27. Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. I, who am but dust and ashes." You see, Abraham was persistent, wasn't he? He was very persistent in his prayer as he was going to the Lord, just as we should be when we pray, but he remained humble the whole time. In every example that we find in Scripture of a godly person praying to the Lord, I cannot recall a single one that addresses God like a modern-day faith healer. Some of the preachers we see on television command and order God about as if God were obliged to take action because of what they think looks like a bold faith. Abraham's approach here and all the others that we find in Scripture are right. Lord, who am I really to speak to you? Now, just to be clear, Hebrews 4:16 tells us that we are to boldly come before the throne of grace. Hebrews 4:16, "Let us with all confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need." But listen, such confidence does not mean full of pride. When Queen Esther approached the throne of her husband, King Ahasuerus of Babylon, she came with confidence, but not with pride. She approached the king without being summoned, which could have cost anyone their life, including the queen. So she did so with tremendous boldness, but she came with the deepest reverence. We're told in Hebrews 4:16 to come boldly before the throne of God, but we should always come with humble reverence. This is what we see Abraham model for us. We can confidently approach God in prayer, and we can even be persistent. But we must remain humble and reverent. David teaches us the same thing in the book of Psalms. He demonstrates some pretty raw emotions in his Psalms, doesn't he? Psalm 13, for example, opens with, "How long will you forget me, God, forever?" Wow, that's pretty raw. But in this psalm, and in every single one where David seems to hold nothing back, the psalm does not end until it expresses a deep reverence for who God really is. Now, the way our passage ends today is another reason why I believe God is more in control and leading us as we pray than we most often are even aware. Look at verse 33. "And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abram returned to his place." Who terminated this conversation? God did. God set the limit of this conversation. Abram might have gone on to ask, "Lord, what if there are three righteous people? Two, Lord." You see, God allowed and led Abram six times to make this petition, and dropping the number every time, which was enough for Abraham to see that God was more than fair. God is very involved in all of our prayers in ways that we are never even aware. He's sovereignly in control. Romans 8:26. Let me give you this verse. It says, "Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words." God's involved when we pray. We think we're in charge. We're not. But prayer sure is a mystery, isn't it? And whatever understanding we might have of it, we are to utilize it. Is God calling you to be more of a prayer intercessor? I believe that he's calling many of us, if not all of us. He's calling right now. Among the greatest examples of what can be accomplished through intercessory prayer are the great orphanages covering 13 acres of ground on Ashley Downs, Bristol, England. When God put it into the heart of George Mueller to build these orphanages, he had only the equivalent of 50 cents in his pocket. Without making his wants known to any man, but only to God, over $7 million was sent to him for the building and the maintaining of these orphanage homes. In all of the years since the first orphans arrived, the Lord had sent food at just the right time so that they had never missed a meal because of a lack of food. Now, let me tell you something you may not know. If you've heard the story of George Mueller, maybe you haven't heard this part. It was studying this very passage we looked at just now, Genesis 18, that taught George Mueller one of the most important secrets of prayer. You see, he would remind the Lord that the orphan boys and girls who were entrusted to his care were not his orphans. They were God's children. And let me repeat to you a sample prayer that I read. That was a prayer that George Mueller would pray. Here's, get a load of this. "Lord, you have declared in your holy word yourself to be the father of the fatherless. This is therefore your work, not George Mueller's. Could you, God, allow your glory to be diminished? Is there not a half-believing church looking on and a wholly unbelieving world? Should you not silence their sneering tongues? Will you not silence the scoffer and the skeptic?" That's the way George Mueller prayed, based on God's character. No wonder he received truly astonishing answers from God. And this is the way Abraham prayed, from whom Mueller learned it. What have you learned about prayer today? Would you like to pray with me now?